Good to see everyone once again this evening. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We're going to look at a familiar text there this evening and make some applications. Matthew, chapter 4. I want to express my appreciation for all who participate in worship and in leadership. Bobby always does a good job in leading singing, and he usually does that on Sunday mornings. And those who offer up prayers and wait on the table and so on and so forth. Especially this evening, I would like to express my appreciation for Howard and his choice of songs pertaining to heaven. It's a wonderful place, one that is hard for us to comprehend how wonderful it will be, but we know that we have the assurance of it because of the promises of God. And everything that we do here on this earth should be toward the end of fulfilling the goal that is to be with God in heaven for eternity. And we of all people as Christians know how wonderful heaven must be because of the diligence that we give to studying God's word and all the promises that are bestowed upon us in that word. And we understand the value of spiritual things because of such, laying up treasures in heaven. And we live with self-denial, with discipline, so that we can reach that place one day when God sends his son again. It's with that mindset and with that attitude that we should approach the command that we're given by Jesus to be evangelists. I'm not talking about evangelist in the sense of an evangelist like I am, that is my occupation. I've given myself to that full-time work as others have. I mean, we as Christians are to evangelize. We're going into the world. We're making disciples of all the nations. We're making sure that people know how beautiful, how wonderful heaven must be. And that it's not just a place of our imagination. It's not just a psychological concept that we are given to. It is a literal place prepared for us. And it's so much better than the literal place prepared for the devil and his angels and those who would follow after his destructive ways. If we truly have that desire and we truly understand that heaven is surpassing all of our understanding of how beautiful anything could be, that it is so wonderful, and that promise is certain if we follow God's will and the plans he laid out for us, then we should be ever so diligent in reaching out to the lost in the world so that they can be partakers of it with us as well. That's what evangelism is all about, seeking and saving those who are lost. That's why Jesus came into the world, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we are truly disciples of Christ, learners of him and followers of him, then we are going to seek and save that which is lost. He did so by dying on the cross for our sins. That is ultimately the point that is most understood and known and emphasized. But he saw it fit, along with God and his will, to save the world by the preaching of the message of the cross. He had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to submit to God's will, but then he preached the message which allowed individuals to know about that, know about its necessity, and know about how to come into contact with the blood that was shed on that cross for our sins. He began in Matthew 4, verse 17, his ministry. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He went about all the countryside preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We read in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which showed there is a new law that is coming. There is a new kingdom that is going to be established, and he is the authority, and that's the only way that you can be saved. If we're truly understanding the gravity of such a situation, that Jesus left heaven, the place where we desire to be, he left it so he could come and seek and save those who are lost. And we are of that number that were lost and now we are found and we have that hope of heaven. Then we certainly should be reaching out to others who do not have that hope as we do, yet is available for them. And it's Jesus and God's desire that that would be accomplished through other disciples. Matthew 4 and verse 18, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's a very important passage in Scripture, setting up the ministry of Christ and the disciples that would become his apostles, that would follow and carry out his ministry when he ascended into heaven. They would be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. They would be ambassadors, representatives of his. They would take his word that he had given them and further revealed to them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the world, because that is the way in which men would be saved. And he describes it as such. I will make you fishers of men. You're fishing for fish right now. You're throwing your physical nets into the physical water, catching physical fish for your physical sustenance. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to make you those who fish for men. And he's talking about seeking and saving the lost. But I want to especially note here that they immediately left their nets and followed him. They didn't question it. They didn't go back and do something else. They didn't, you know, prepare their will and then leave. They immediately followed Jesus. And someone might ask the question, why would they follow this man? An individual comes up to them and speaks with that kind of authority and commands them, not asks if they would be interested in it. He said, follow me. And they immediately left their nets and followed them. I think it's manifest in the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount when the people were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It was the Son of God that was speaking to them. He had power and gravity in his voice. And they had better follow him. They had better follow the God, their Creator, their Savior. He called them and they immediately followed. And while this was given to individuals who we know to be apostles, and others would join, and there would be 12 in totality, eventually Matthias added and then Paul added, we understand also that while their message is particular and special concerning their being ambassadors of Christ and their being qualified for that and their being chosen for that, the general concept of fishing for men is given to us as well. We're to be fishers of men. And in fact, everything that we do here, when we come together, when we study in Bible classes, when we hear sermons, when we sing songs, all these things that God has given to us, gifts that edify us, that build us up, he has given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4 and verse 12. You might wonder, well, isn't it the elders, if the congregation have elders, isn't it their responsibility to go and make disciples in the community and cause the congregation to grow numerically with new lost souls coming in, and now they're found and they're saved? Isn't it the evangelist's work to go out himself and to preach in the community? It's everyone's work. And in fact, the lessons that I present to you not only equip myself in studying them for me to go out and evangelize, but they're for the purpose of not just edifying you, but equipping you for the work of the ministry. We're all to go out and preach. We're all to be fishers of men. And they immediately went. We should immediately go as well. Too often we don't. And these lessons are so important that we are reminded of the necessity of such, the importance of such, and the blessing of being involved in such a wonderful work. We get to be soul winners for Jesus as we sing. We get to tell people how beautiful heaven must be, and we get to tell them exactly what they need to do to have the hope of such. We need to be fishers of men, as Jesus invites us to be, as Jesus commands us to be. This evening, I want to approach it by looking at this phrase in three parts. Jesus told them that they must do something. He said, follow me. So follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But first, we must follow him. There's something that we're called to do. We follow after him. In Acts, the fourth chapter, there are individuals that we just read about in Matthew chapter 4 who were called to be fishers of men. Peter and John are there, and in chapter 3 of Acts, they healed a lame man by the gate called Beautiful. That individual being healed gave occasion for individuals to wonder about the authority, wonder about how it occurred, and he preached Jesus to individuals there. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who are members of the Sanhedrin Council, didn't like it, of course. They were individuals who put Jesus to death, and now Jesus is still continuing, even though he's gone. And his disciples, his apostles, are carrying on his ministry, and so they arrested them. And the next day after their arrest, they were before the Sanhedrin Council, and in verse 7 of Acts 4, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? And it wasn't like they committed a crime. It wasn't like they did something horrible. They did a good work. And that's how Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is a convicted man. There is a man who is convinced of the message that he is preaching to the degree that after being arrested for preaching that message, he was not going to shut up about it. He was going to consistently and persistently preach what he knew to be the truth. The man you murdered is the Son of God, reigning at the right hand of God. He is that stone which was rejected. He's the chief cornerstone, and only that which is built according to him is the one which receives salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you imagine a couple of fishermen speaking like that to a bunch of wise, religiously taught and affiliated individuals who had made it their profession to study God's word and to teach God's word and to live God's word, even though there are many hypocrites. Verse 13, it shows that reaction. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus said, follow me. And they followed him. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And they were abiding with him through his entire ministry. And what they witnessed was the teaching of God before them. He's called the master teacher. He's called rabbi. Call no other one teacher but one. And that's Jesus, he told the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Call no one father but one, who is your father in heaven. And he taught them. And in teaching them, he was equipping them to go be fishers of men. And they had some of that in the limited commission in the times they were with him. And then there's a great commission. You go be fishers of men. This is what they're doing. And these individuals who arrested them realized that they had been with Jesus. He said, follow me. And they did what he said to do. But while he taught them, they taught like him because they experienced his teaching. Understanding how to approach individuals, understanding what the truth is and the applications to make with it. They were individuals who didn't hold back the truth, but they gave it all. They taught like him, taught with authority. He was an individual who had authority within himself, and they had authority because they were his ambassadors and inspired with his teaching, inspired by the Spirit. They taught like Jesus. And they were individuals who were motivated like him. Consider Jesus in his ministry, the threats that he received, the attempts on his life that were made eventually that he submitted to because it was the Father's will. Through all of that time, he never held back the word, and he was always motivated to save the souls of his creation, and they were motivated like him. Why would they not hold back their teaching that would lead to their death possibly, and at this time, at the very least, their imprisonment? It's because of what he said in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is not a chance that men in the world will be saved, save for our going out and preaching to them. It is certainly true that they could pick up a Bible, read it, and understand it themselves with honest hearts and obey what it says. But God has determined to save them by the preaching of the message of the cross. And we are given to that work. We're given that command by Jesus. We must follow him by abiding with him, knowing him, studying him in the scriptures. He's the embodiment of the word. And if we study him in the scriptures and we understand how he lived, how he approached teaching, how he approached living and all of the things that he did in preaching the gospel of the kingdom and a fisher of men himself, then we can emulate that as we go out in the world or imitate that as we go out in the world. And only then can we be successful as fishers of men. He told us to do something, follow him. We must imitate him. Paul said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. That's certainly imitating how he taught with authority, holding nothing back, telling the crowd what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. imitating him and his motivation, but ultimately imitating him in your entire life, that you are going to be a fisher of men. You're seeking and saving the lost. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul discussed the call that Jesus gave him to the ministry. By the grace of God, he was put to such a wonderful work. He talked about Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul says. He asked the question, why would God, if there is a God, a skeptic would say, why would a God so great and mighty as you claim him to be come to earth? Come in such a humble position, because he loves us. He came to seek and save the lost. We need to imitate Christ with that mindset. He says, follow me. Follow how I live, follow what I do, follow how I say, follow how I teach, follow my teaching yourself individually, but imitate my whole purpose of coming to this earth is to save mankind. And those apostles are called to that important task, and we're called to that important task as well. Do we neglect it, or are we truly involved in it? And as we follow Jesus, we ourselves need to be obedient to his message. Can you imagine an individual who would go out and preach a message and act as if he was fully convinced of it and fully invested in the hope that it has to offer, yet he himself is not submitting to it? It's completely vain. It will be to no avail. There's not going to be any swaying of the masses with a message preached by an individual who has not bought into it himself, and it's apparent because he has not submitted to it in his life. We cannot be fishers of men unless we follow Jesus, not just abiding with him in that sense, imitating him in the sense of reaching the lost, but obeying the message ourselves. In Romans, the second chapter, we read of the Jews who are being addressed at this point in time after the Gentiles were addressed in chapter 1. And the conclusion of this section is seen in chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not just the Gentiles, but the Jews. And that's the point he's making here. Jews, you're no better than the Gentiles because you've sinned and fall short of the glory of God as well. But notice, as we look at chapter 3 and verse 1, that they had an advantage because they had the law. But instead of having the law, learning of God, and actually submitting to that and conforming to his image and doing what he would say, they abused it and they neglected having the law and neglected themselves by not utilizing it as God would have them to use. Notice what is said by Paul in Romans 2 and verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. That's what the Jews' attitude was. Who's going to teach these ignorant Gentiles? Who's going to teach these ignorant people? Who's going to show people the way of God? Well, it is obviously us, those who are the people of God. You've got the law, you've got the direction, you've got the enlightenment, and so you are the individuals who are fit for teaching, fit for showing, fit for spreading that light. Well, certainly, I think that's the truth. And really, that's the attitude they should have, in the sense of, we've got it, we need to give it. We need to show people what God would have for us to do. But they approached it in an arrogant way, a self-righteous way, and a hypocritical way. He says in verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Can you imagine the corruption of mind that it would take to do such a thing? I've got it. I can enlighten them. They're ignorant. I'm knowledgeable. They're in the dark. I'm enlightened. And I'm going to teach them. But when you're teaching them, and you go on and live your life, what they observe is not what you just taught. What they observe is exactly how they're living as Gentiles, as pagans, as lost souls in the world. We can't spread the gospel effectively. We can't save lost souls. And churches cannot grow in that capacity without the members buying into the message of the gospel and living it out themselves. It's impossible. No individual would buy something from a salesman who gives this great pitch, and then you ask them, well, did you buy the product? No, it's not worth it. That's real effective, isn't it? We've got to live how we preach or live what we preach. We've got to follow Jesus. But he also adds to that, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He called us to do something, but there's something that he's doing as well. We're insufficient in ourselves to go out and save men. Salvation is not in ourselves. There is no name under heaven by which men must be saved, but Jesus' name, he said in Acts chapter 4. So he's going to give us the sufficiency, the ability, the tools that we need to do this. Jesus is going to do something. He will make us fishers of men. And part of how he does that is by transforming us to be conformed to his image. That's the predestination that we read of in Romans the 8th chapter. Whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus, created for those works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We're individuals who are now called the brethren of Christ. We're individuals who are now called sons of God and daughters of God. Just like Jesus is a son of God, we're sons of God. I understand we're not divinity, but we are partakers of the divine nature. And in that way, we're spreading that in the world to the degree of men acknowledging it. We don't keep it to ourselves. We give it to others. We show it by example. We're Jesus in the world as we live out his word and give his word to others. And he is living through us and working through us in that capacity. We are transformed. And when we're transformed and people see that, there's the potential for them to want to be partakers of it as well. That's how Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. After the Beatitudes, he said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He adds to that, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And it is in that way that Jesus is making us fishers of men and evangelists by transformation. Because when they see our good works, we know those are the works of God he prepared that we should walk in, and they glorify God and not us. We should receive no glory, no praise from them. He calls Christians salt of the earth. Not just salt, not salt by themselves and in their own area. They're salt of the earth. We're to do something with the world. We're seasoning the earth. We make it palatable for God. We're the first fruits of his creation. We're the pinnacle of his creation as human beings. And of that good stock in that creation, Christians are the cream of the crop. We're the salt of the earth. But in addition to that, we understand that salt is a preserving agent. What we're supposed to do is preserve men in the world. We're supposed to season the world and affect individuals by the way we live so that they can be salt as well. They can have life eternal in that hope of such. We season others as we live for Christ. He calls them light of the world. Again, of the world. Not just light in this room on a lampstand and you got that basket over it and it's covering it. That's good for nothing. It's meant to shine. It's the light of the world. And in a world of darkness, of immorality, and of ignorance, what we do is we shine that light, we eradicate the darkness, we expose the darkness to the extent and with the purpose and intention of bringing individuals out of that to the light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration saying, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And who is that light? He called it before, walk as children of light. You're children of light. You're to manifest that light. You're going to expose the darkness. Therefore, he says, verse 14, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. That doesn't mean everyone's going to come to the light. Some men hate light and they love darkness, but we're not supposed to judge concerning that. We give it to everyone. It's up to them whether they accept it and run to it or run away from it. But we're to spread that light. We're to be the salt of the earth, and by that they observe it and they glorify God. And how do they glorify God? When do they glorify God? Can't glorify God as individuals in the world. They can't glorify God as the filth of the world, as those who are immoral and corrupt and serving Satan rather than God. They glorify God because they observe our good works. They recognize that we're like Christ and we belong to Him and we're living for something greater than ourselves and for something greater than this earth. And they glorify God when they get the chance to live the same. They obey the gospel. They glorify God by living the same way and imitating Christ just as we're trying to imitate Christ. We notice the same concept in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 when he talks to the Gentile audience there who had become Christians. He said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, remember your salt, your light, they may speak evil of you, but when they actually observe you, and in honesty look at what you're doing, they, by your good works which they observe, glorify God. But he adds something. He says, they glorify God in the day of visitation. We need to recognize that, and the emphasis placed by Peter in this particular verse. Jesus said that they'll glorify God, and we understand that that's when they obey the gospel. You can't glorify God without submitting to His will, and they do that after they observe our good works. And it's the same way in this capacity, but He says, in the day of visitation, people have speculated what that visitation is. I think it's when God visits them with the gospel. Yeah, they observe your good works, and what that is evangelism by transformation, as we're talking about. They see Christ in us, and they see the hope that we have and the reason for which we live, how we live, and they want to be a partaker of it as well. But you can't partake of it unless you have the message and the plan which shows you the way to do it. Romans 1 and verse 16, the power of God to salvation is the gospel. I've heard individuals who would suggest that what the world needs is not for us to preach an antiquated message, but to live as good people before them. I've actually had a Christian say that to me, that talking about an experience they had where they went camping and they were in this campsite and there were these people who are obviously not exposed to gospel truth and to spiritual reality. And instead of taking their Bibles after those individuals observe their good works, they're good people, they're nice people, and they're involving us in their activities and speaking with us and showing hospitality. Instead of taking advantage of that and teaching them the message, they said, they don't need that. They just need Jesus, but they don't need us to preach to them. Don't need to bore them with that message. They only went halfway. Your salt, your light, they observe your good works, but then you don't give them the gospel that you were saved by? Can't be saved without the message. God visits us with the gospel, offers us forgiveness in the gospel, and we've got to be prepared to give it to them. Our living as we live only accomplishes the evangelical purpose in our lives that God has called us to the degree that it starts the conversation. They see how good it is. They see how important it is, and they ask about it. They inquire. We need to be able to tell them and understand the importance of doing so. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15 that we are to be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope which is in us in meekness and in fear. They observe our good works. In that context, we're suffering for doing good. They observe our good works. Wait, why are you living that way despite your suffering and the persecution? Well, you've got a reason. You've got hope. And we've got an answer for that hope that we have and the reasoning behind it and the way we live. We need to be able to tell them about it. He's going to make us as He transforms us, fishermen. Or fishers of men, but also we're to submit to His blueprint of making disciples, and in that way He makes us. When God makes us into something, when He forms us into something, the world would have you to believe that you just sit down and you do what you do every day, and what that really is everything you do from eating your breakfast cereal in the morning, to making the important decision at work, to choosing your mate, to choosing your companion, your friend, whatever it is, every single thing in your life is according to a particular specific plan that God had laid out before the foundation of the world. And by that, He's molding you into something that He wants you to be. That's not how it works. God molds us. He transforms us. He makes us fishers of men by giving us the blueprint and us submitting to it. In Romans, the 9th chapter, we read about the Jews again. And there were individuals who did not submit to the gospel plan of salvation. They were Jews. They wanted salvation to be of the Jews. They were the people of God. They're special. And now you're taking it from us and giving it to these Gentiles, these pagans. What they didn't understand is that it was God's will in the whole scheme of redemption to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus, His Son. They rejected that. They wanted to be salvation according to the works of the law. And so Paul replies to them, "Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And this is not Calvinistic predestination. This is biblical predestination, saying this is how men are saved and this is how men are not saved. You can choose, but that's God. Those are the two vessels, one for honor, one for dishonor. You get to choose what you're going to be. You're going to reply against God. It's the same way with our called to be fishers of men. Are you going to reply against God? I don't have time to do this. I'm not good enough to do this. I don't know enough to do this. I'm not eloquent enough to do this. Saying the same things Moses said. It's the preacher's job. It's the elder's job. It's those who are older and more experienced in the congregation. It's their job. No, are you a Christian? That's your job. And this is God seeking to make you a fisher of men by His gospel. You got to submit to His blueprint. That's how He molds us. He said in Matthew 20 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. What is His blueprint? Disciples make disciples. Not preachers make disciples. Elders make disciples. Preachers and elders are specifics of disciples in general. We're all disciples if we're Christians. Disciples make disciples. We do something, follow me. He does something, I will make you fishers of men. But He speaks to this degree. He didn't just say it because they were fishing and they were fishermen. I mean, I think there's some wisdom in God and His taking situations and using them to His will and to emphasize points. But there's a reason why He calls them fishers of men. You're not fishing for fish anymore. You're fishers of men. It's a figure, like the parables, for our instruction. It paints a vivid picture that we can relate to, especially them in the countryside and in that particular area with all of the parables that were spoken. They knew of them, they related to them, and they taught spiritual truths, and they could apply them to their lives if they had honest hearts. Some hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. But He gives these figures for instruction. That's exactly what this is here, fishers of men. We're not fishers of fish, but we are fishers, and we're fishing for men. And what do fishers do, fishermen do? Individuals who enjoy fishing, especially individuals whose profession is fishing, how they bring in money to support themselves and their family, they're individuals who are diligent in their work. They're not just going to show up to a random spot at a random time and try to catch fish. They're going to study. Where are the good spots in the lake or the pond to fish? And I speak from not experience, but just, I don't know, TV, other people's stories. Sometimes good spots over here are better than spots over here. Maybe you've got growth over here. You're going to find some fish there. Maybe you're fishing for a particular fish and you're in the completely wrong region. You want to catch that fish? You got to be diligent about it. You got to do your homework. What kind of bait do you use? What kind of rod do you use? So on and so forth. What kind of technique do you use? My kind of fishing is having the bob and a worm on the end of it. And you just watch that till it bobs down. Some people have this fancy bait and they reel it in and do this, do that. Fly fishing, that's crazy. But you got to be diligent in your preparation of it. There are individuals who are eager to do it because I like fishing. I don't like fishing, but maybe they like fishing. I wouldn't call myself a fisherman. I'd call myself an individual who likes to catch fish, not fish for fish. If they're catching, that's fun. There are individuals who are eager to do it, not just because it's enjoyable, but because, especially for those who are commercial fishermen, who are professional fishermen, that's going to provide for my family, whether we're eating the fish or whether we're selling it and using the money to eat and live and have our livelihood. I'm eager to catch that fish. I want more and more fish. And they're perceptive. They look for things. That's why I need the bob, because That allows me to see the fishes biting. I'm not too perceptive in physical fishing. All these things are true spiritually. And especially with those fishermen and Peter and John and the others, they would understand these concepts. You've got to be diligent in this, perceptive, and you've got to be eager to do it. And this is exactly how Paul showed himself in his life. Notice Colossians chapter 4 and verses 2 through 4. He says to the Colossians, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Paul was put to the ministry by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "If I don't preach, then I'm going to be punished by it." Paraphrasing, of course. Talks about individuals who preach and they are supported and they are worthy of their wages to reap the physical things when others reap their spiritual things and such. But he talks about as an apostle appointed, he has to do it, because if he doesn't do it, he's rebelling against God's will for him. He's commanded to go be a fisherman, fisher of men. So he's going to have many opportunities. He's hopping from city to city. He's going from place to place. That's his whole purpose. Every second of every day, he's thinking, preach the gospel, save souls, fulfill my ministry. But he hasn't gotten enough. He says, pray for more opportunities for me to preach the gospel. What's eager? That's eager right there. That's diligent. Make sure people are praying so that through the providence of God, more and more souls come before me to hear the gospel. And he says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. It wasn't an option. It wasn't just a hobby. It was an expectation and a command by God, an obligation as I ought to speak. He was an individual who was diligent in preparing to preach the gospel and looking for opportunities. He was perceptive and he was eager to do it and made sure that everyone was praying that he would have more and more opportunities to do so. But you know, fishermen are also individuals that have to deny themselves, and they are, especially with those who are professional fishermen, daring individuals. There's a reason I don't like to fish. Because I don't like to deny myself of the luxuries of air conditioning, of a couch, of my short attention span. And so I don't like to fish. Those who like to fish, they deny themselves, and it's to that reward of catching that fish and enjoying that. Those individuals who are professional fishermen, they deny themselves the comforts of their homes and of land, and they go out into perilous waters. They're daring with regard to that. You just watch the crabbers on the different channels on TV. There's no way I'd ever be caught doing that. That's their livelihood. They're denying themselves to provide for their family, and they're daring individuals going out into those perilous waters because that's the place you catch the fish. It's the same thing with us as Christians. He calls us fishers of men because in doing so and in spreading the gospel, we're going to have to deny ourselves and we're going to have to be brave, courageous. This is something that Paul faced many times in his life. One of the times we see is in Acts the 18th chapter, when he's in Corinth. And he preached to the Jews. The Jews didn't obey. The Jews rejected, so he rejected them. He went to the Gentiles, and he's preaching in Corinth to the Gentiles. In verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But notice what is added to this in this account that Luke gives us. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." There was danger in Corinth. It's not a surprise to me if you know about Corinth. It's a pagan city. It's a city that's given over to immorality and idolatry. It's not a place where gospel preachers and Christians are going to be received in a favorable manner. It's not certainly something that you would at least look into initially and think, well, this is the hot spot of Christianity and I'm going to be received with open arms. They're going to welcome me. Paul knew there was danger in the way, and Jesus gave him two reasons that he should still go. Well, really three. He's a fisher of men. And he's been appointed to this ministry. But Jesus says, kind of like we talked about this morning, "I'm with you." and no one will attack you to hurt you. I'm a shield about you. You trust in me, go do this anyway. But I want to emphasize the second one. For I have many people in this city. I don't know exactly what Paul's mindset was. It's obvious that he needed encouragement because there was danger. I don't know what his mindset was about the prospects in Corinth. I'm sure, as I have confidence reading about Paul, that he knew that the gospel, even if it was rejected, would do good because the seed is planted and he would want to do so. But he needed encouragement. And Jesus says, I have many people in this city. We need to hear that. We need to believe it. He's saying that there are gospel subjects in this city. There are softened hearts that are someone who is going to be susceptible to the truth. All you got to do is plant it. I'll water it. Or maybe someone else waters it. I'll give the increase though. It'll grow in the hearts of those who are honest. Corinth was a city of great immorality, as we said before. And if you thought of a city that might be susceptible to gospel teaching and yield much fruit from the preaching of the gospel, Corinth would not be the first one that you thought of. But Jesus said, I have many people in this city. You're a fisher of men, so go fish. You do that with the gospel. Brethren, we need to understand that this is a call for each and every one of us as members of Christ's body. And it is one of the greatest and truest indications of conversion. You've been converted to Christ because you have sinned and hell is waiting for you and you don't want to go there. So Christ tells you to do this. You submit to the gospel. You obey him by being baptized into Christ and you rise up to walk in newness of life and you're living like Christ. You're a partaker of the divine nature. You're being conformed to his image daily, and that's laying up treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. You've got that hope. You understand how beautiful heaven must be, and you're truly converted. Why would you not offer that to other people? Evangelism is one of the greatest indications of faith and true conversion. If we're individuals of Christ, if we're truly disciples of his, and we know how valuable heaven is, how wonderful it is, and how terrible the depths of hell are, we're going to go fish for men. And there are many there to be caught and won over for God, and that would be his will. I want to encourage the brethren of this congregation to do so. Be diligent, be eager about it, be perceptive about it. Make sure that you're waking up every day, praying for opportunities of it, and when they come, seize them. Maybe we'll save a soul through the gospel of Christ. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you that invitation this evening to submit to God in baptism and rise up and walk in newness of life. If you have any other spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.